Well, we're at the start of another school year, and this day today, I want us to look in two parts at something which is under attack in our day, which is people's worth and the basis for that worth. And so we're going to be looking at the fatherhood of God, and we're going to be looking at this in two ways. So this morning, we're going to be looking at the general fatherhood of God. So there is a sense in which that God is Father. So God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We approach Him as Father. And Acts 17 says we are all His offspring. So every single person throughout this world has a relationship with God that they are His offspring. How do I know? Because it says that in Acts chapter 17. That's, we could call that the general fatherhood of God. Now, the believer knows something far more deep and precious than that, which is adoption into God's family. We could call that the saving fatherhood of God. Okay, that's not a particularly technical theological term, so you can call it something else, but we're adopted into His family. That's what we're going to look at this evening. But this morning, we're looking at the relationship that every single one of God's creatures have to Him because we are His offspring. And we're going to see that particularly from Psalm 139, verses 13 to 18. And then we're going to be looking at some of the implications. So I've been almost preaching on this psalm several times, but it always seemed too long for one go. So I'm just going to take a few verses. We may well return to this on another time, but we're looking at verses 13 to 18. And this psalm is a wonderful meditation of David. So let's just see if we can meditate on some of these wonderful thoughts for a few moments before considering their implications. So look at verse 13 with me. David says, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." Now, this is thinking about God being involved from our very conception. Now, notice what it says, "You formed my inward parts." Now, that's not the easiest one to translate. Some of you have got different translations. We'll see other people taking different stabs at it. I think the word reins is in there. In one version. It's difficult to translate, but it seems most probably what it's getting at is the creation of our souls, our inwards. So our body is our outwards and our souls are our inward parts. Because you could see this question, you've got animals give birth to offspring and it goes on. That's a physical process. But have you ever considered that there's something particularly special about humans? When a human is conceived, there is a soul. And it seems that God steps in with the creation of a soul. And the New Testament talks about God as the Father of spirits. And that could be another indication of the creation of the soul. So we are body and soul. So we immediately, from the moment of conception, we're very precious because we have an eternal existence. Just think about that. An animal is born. Lions come, lions die, lions rot. But every human being has a soul that is eternal, which goes on. And that is God's personal work. You formed, verse 13, my inward parts. You knitted me together like a tapestry, like a work of art in my mother's womb. And David, in considering that, suddenly breaks out in praise, verse 14. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. There's something different about the way the Christian views the word. What the world. We've been singing Love with Everlasting Love. And we have heaven above is deeper blue, earth beneath is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. So when the believer looks at things in the world and looks at things in nature, we're struck immediately with awe and wonder. So you look at any part of our anatomy. Now, I was informed recently that if you are looking at our nervous system, that there are, in terms of the wiring of our nerves, there are 150,000 kilometers of nerve wires. Now, I'm not a scientist, but 150,000 kilometers of wires of nerves, that seems like quite a lot to me. And it's very intricate. We can think about our hairs. Our hairs having individual muscles to allow our hairs to stand on end. The beauty of design. When we see something in us like that, we say, that is amazing. That is amazing design. That's just looking at hairs and nerves. And we think, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Notice, fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, sometimes we just think, wonderfully made. You think, wow, that's a good design. Now, whatever you're into, if you're into cars and you see a new car, and you think, wow, electric car, that's a beautiful design. And you're excited by that car. You're into cameras. You see a new camera, like mirrorless cameras. This is exciting. You look at the design, you think, wow, that's pretty good. That's wonderfully made. Now, we certainly have that response when we look at the human being. But what does David say as well? I am fearfully and wonderfully made. David has a sense of the scale of the power and wisdom of God that he might manage to make us like that. So it's not just wonderful, it's fearful. He's got a sense of God's majesty and his power. And that is how we should respond when we just consider, we just stop and we think about those things. And if you're talking to someone who's not a believer, you can just ask them about any one of those things. Our hairs, our eyes, our organs, our bone structure, our nerve structure. You could just find some straightforward information and say, isn't that amazing design? Now, what does this tell us about the one who designed it, his power and his wisdom? And David says, we've got to be reverent in coming to God as we consider these things. And it tells us something about God's presence as well with us, isn't it? He's personally involvement. He's present. You formed it. You knitted me together. God cares for us. Verse 15, this goes on. My frame was not hidden from you. That's probably our kind of bone structure. When I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. That's the sense that God is a master embroider. He's not just using big, thick bits of cloth. He's got these intricate bits and he's putting all these things together. And then he says, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed of me, when as yet there were none of them. Now, you know, when someone is pregnant and the baby's coming, there's great excitement when you get that first scan. And you get the ultrasounds, and some of you are undoubtedly old enough to know life before ultrasounds, but David's well before ultrasounds. There's no one who can see in the depths of the womb. So he describes the depths of the earth is the idea that this is something that's completely out of sight. The mother can feel, but she can't see. Even today, we can see those kind of indistinct pictures on ultrasounds. But it's God's eyes in there looking with a 360-degree angle from inside out and outside in and seeing every single second of embryonic development. And this is telling us about the worth, isn't it, of each one of us. It's no mere collection of cells. It's something of infinite preciousness. And I know midweek the issues of abortion came up. But it's again here, you're saying God is watching inside and out the development of this precious image bearer with an eternal soul who is fearfully made. And instead of whatever response we should come to, surely one, our first response should be, it is a fearful thing to interfere with any embryo, any young child in the womb with an eternal soul who is being fearfully and wonderfully made. You know, imagine someone who is getting involved in their embroidery and they've kind of, it's going well. And someone comes in and starts cutting it up. Well, how would that embroiderer feel? They wouldn't get a good response. And so we can think about the fearful thing that is going on in our lands and in our world when people interfere with what God is doing. It should fill us with fear and we should be crying out to God about it. In fact, he knows and he feels, he knows how bad this is in a way that we don't. But David, as he's caught up with what's going on, he says, this is off the scale. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. So God's got it all mapped out. That's David's confidence. And that's the confidence in the providence of God. Because we can worry about the future, and David says, it's all mapped out. God's not taken by surprise. He's designed us particularly for a particular life, and we're to react to God in that life with obedience and awe and wonder. David's confidence in God. He's not just out of control. God doesn't just kind of wind up the clock and leave it. God keeps his personal involvement. And so what is our response? That's verse 17 and 18. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more than the sand. So David is saying, look, I'm scratching the surface of one part of time of the development of the baby. And already in scratching the surface of one amount of time of development of the baby and God's plan for the baby, I am just in awe of the scale of your knowledge and of your thoughts. He's saying that they're more than sound, they're more than can be numbered. So David's off thinking, counting. I don't know if you ever are like that. You're caught up with a thought. Have you ever been sat somewhere and a thought struck you? And then you've been thinking about it and thinking about it and thinking about it. And someone's come up in front of you and gone like that. And your eyes are open, but they're basically saying, back to reality. Hello, is anyone there? And you're off somewhere else. You're off on a thought. Your eyes are present. You're physically present, but you're mentally a long way absent. You've gone off on one, on a thought. And that's where David is. He's off on one, on the thoughts of God. He's caught up with them. And then he comes down to earth with a bump. He's back to reality. When I awake, I'm still with you. So I've pushed my mind into the greatest extent of understanding you. And it's gone beyond me. I'm in awe of you. And then I'm bump back to reality. I wake up, as it were, from those thoughts. You boggled my mind, but I know one thing. You're with me. That's what David's saying. When I wake, I'm still with you. This is the encouragement of the believer and the preciousness that he knows about God. Now, I want you to think about this in terms of these verses. These verses, almost all of them, almost all sections of these would apply to anyone in the human race, would they not? God makes us. He forms us. He plans out our lives. These apply to everyone. This is the general, as we could say, fatherhood and care of God. Why? Why does God get involved in people's lives to this extent? Because how are we made? We're made in the image of God. We're valuable because of who we are in his image. Now, I don't know if you have read a biography of George Whitefield. I thoroughly recommend it. George Whitefield is a great preacher. And George Whitefield was a man who was very religious. He did lots of stuff to try and get to God. He would pray. He would try and look after the poor. He would fast. He would try and live a good life. Not just that, he was in a club of people with people like John Wesley and Charles Wesley who were trying to encourage one another to do these things. And they'd be doing. But George Whitefield is a very good man on the outside, but he was unsaved. Same as John Wesley. The same as Charles Wesley. And Charles Wesley got saved. And then Charles Wesley sent a book to George Whitefield. And this book was a book written by a Scotsman who died at the age of 28. Before he died, he wrote a book called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. Henry Scougal's book. And Whitefield read this book. And it wasn't about him getting to God. It was about God putting new life in him. God bringing new life. God making him born again. And Whitefield knew it wasn't about doing stuff. It was about faith alone. It was about trusting God and asking him to work new life in his heart. And through this book, Whitefield was saved. Now you might say, well, what was Scougal saying that was so powerful? Well, one thing Scougal was saying was this. That in us, there is a root of faith when God works in us. And that brings evidence into four branches. So how do you tell a tree is alive? Well, it's growing. We came back from holiday and looked at our garden and saw some things were growing. And some things seem to be a bit lacking in life. Well, here are four branches of true life if we have a true believer. Scougal said, there was a love of God, a love of man, purity and humility. And I want us to think for a minute about how Scougal described the love of man. And he said that if the love of God takes hold of us, it produces a sincere and unbounded affection towards all men and women because each person is one of God's creatures having something of his image stamped upon them. So a mark of a believer, Scougal was saying, was they when they look at other people, they don't see other people just on a horizontal level. They see them in their relationship to God. They see something of the image. So why for a believer is everybody precious? Why would a believer not say to anyone, you're worthless? Because they see the image of God stamped. What does that mean? Let me give you some examples. Think about the area of free speech. Well, part of the image of God, which sets us apart from animals, is that we're able to talk. You know, they get very excited when a dolphin makes an occasional intelligent noise, and they get very excited and say, we can identify some noises. And then you look at the number of human words that a child can have by the age of about 5 or 6. And then you say, well, that dolphin noise is not that exciting anymore. But the whole power of abstract reasoning and of speech. So when we hear someone speaking, we say, even if they're saying things which we don't agree with, we say, wow, that is a reflection of God. That's part of God's image on you. And therefore, we value that person and we treat them with respect. And what we don't do is just cancel them. Because what does the world say about people's worth? They say, if you are not on my side, if you don't agree with me or affirm me or adopt my worldview, well, I'm just going to say, be quiet, shut up. Use things like scum or fascist or other things just to write people off. Why do they want to do that? Because, well, without God, what is there? Survival of the fittest. We might as well just tell people to be quiet. We might as well counsel them. We might say, be quiet. But the believer cannot respond in kind. The believer should have a higher thought of what to do. We've got to be at a higher level. More of that to come. But let's think a bit more about the seeing the image of God in people. Think about justice. Why do war criminals deserve a fair trial? Why don't we just go in and execute? Well, again, we see the image of God stamped on someone, and we say, well, that person is a moral being because God has made them in his image. Therefore, I cannot just do whatever I like to them. They deserve what God would give them, which is a trial because of the dignity of their humanity. Think about, again, someone who's adopted a different lifestyle, even a different identity that we might say was sinful. They say, do you value me for who I are? I am. We say, absolutely, I value you for who you are. You are in the image of God and you have his stamp laid on you. And we can ask someone who is questioning us about are we kind people or are we nice people? We can say, what is your basis for valuing any other human being? Do you have any reason to value anybody else? And we can say, well, we have a reason which applies to all people in all places at all time, which is that they have the image of God on them, that they have been fearfully and wonderfully made. And someone who's been fearfully and wonderfully made, reflecting the image of God, we must treat with dignity and respect. So that's based on a biblical worldview. What reason have you got to treat people with dignity and respect? So this should give us an encouragement in the present climate that we don't not just have a basis and a way for viewing people with dignity and respect, but we can be on the front foot. Because what other basis is there that goes right across the world? I don't believe there is any other reliable basis for doing that. So then we're looking and saying, well, how does this knowledge of people being precious and knitted together affect us? Let me just give you one other area where this is significant. When God made us in his image and he makes us fearfully and wonderfully, God made man in his image. In the image of God he made them. And what does it then say next? Male and female, he created them. So we've seen before that when God made us in his image, the triune God, the plural God, is imaged by men and women, is imaged in plurality. And therefore, we should be very positive that when he knitted us together in our mother's womb as male or female, and he planned out every single day of our lives, the way he did that as men or women fits the role that he sets out for us as men or women in Scripture. There's a direct link between how he knitted us together and the way he wants us to live. So again, that should give us encouragement as we consider what's very unpopular, the way that the Bible talks about men and women in church and in home and in wider society. We can say, well, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. He's not made any single mistakes. So let me ask you three questions. Do you love God's design for you? Do you hunger to display the glory of his image distinctively as a man or a woman? And when there are grey areas, do you err on the side of embracing your sex? Do you love God's design for you? Do you hunger to display the glory of his image distinctly as a man or a woman? And when there are grey areas, do you err on the side of embracing your sex? Now, if we take you back to the autumn of 1588, so final ships of the Spanish Armada are limping back into the Spanish ports. Now, at this time, there were some tracts that were circulating around England. They were illegal tracts, and they were illegal because you weren't allowed to publish anything unless the Archbishop of Canterbury said it was okay. And the Archbishop of Canterbury certainly wouldn't have authorised these tracts. They were written under the pseudonym Martin Mar Prelate, and they attacked the bishops. And they attacked them because they were corrupt and they mocked them. So, for example, the Bishop of London, who was who stole rather than preached. They called them Lord Dumb John. And people were finding these quite funny. And they kept coming out. There was another one, and there was another one, another one. If you're interested in English literature, they're a great high point of early satire. They were mocking. And you might think, a grand sort of opinion, people are seeing things as funny. This should really advance the Puritan cause. What did the Puritans say? Well, one Puritan, Richard Greenham, said this: "The tendency of this book is to make sin ridiculous when it ought to be made odious." He said, don't laugh at sin, see the tragedy and the horror of sin. And I believe there's a parallel between where he was in his day and where we are in our day. So that's late in Elizabeth I's reign, and the bishops were very easy to mock. And now we're late in Elizabeth II's reign, and a lot of the woke stuff is very easy to mock. And there are unbelievers out there, Shapiro, Peterson, and so on, who are very good at mocking it. But if we're believers, we want to do far, far better than that. We're not looking at a kind of Russian artillery strategy of just blast everything in sight. We're looking for hearts and minds. And so we should be looking back to Psalm 139 and coming to people and saying, it's not that this stuff is just ridiculous, it's just this stuff is tragic, because you're far better than that. You're fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God. He's put his stamp on you. You've got a soul that lives forever. Where will it go? You've got moral accountability. You know right and wrong. Where are you with relation to God? So we're coming and we're saying, yes, this stuff is easy to mock, but we want to be moving from comedy to compassion. We want to have a high view of men and women. And in our day, we should be holding out the word of life, coming to these texts. Yes, they speak to abortion, but they're not just to bash people on a certain issue. They're to say to people, look how precious you are. Look at what God has done to you. And what are you doing to God at this moment in time? Each one of us will have to answer that question one day. The God who made you and made me in our mother's womb with all that intricate design, what have we done to him? Have we said, thank you for making me like this? Thank you for giving me a soul. Thank you for making me to know you. And thank you most of all for sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die for me for the times I have rejected you. Let me ask you this morning, what is your attitude to the God in whose image you are now? You can say, well, I don't like to be seen in God's image. Well, that's like saying I'm going to rip up my birth certificate. Well, you could rip up your birth certificate, but it doesn't change the reality. You're still made in God's image. You still know right from wrong. You're still accountable to him. You're still precious to him. And he still holds out to you the offer of forgiveness. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truly in his image, lived the life we couldn't live, was punished in our place, and did that so that we who have this image that we've been trying to ignore and pushing him away can be forgiven. And that forgiveness is offered, is open for you and for me this morning. We can say, thank you for making me fearfully and wonderfully. Thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die for me. May you be now truly Lord. Amen.